evening by reading four portions from the book of Hebrews. The first portion is in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then in the 8th chapter, chapter 8 and verse 1, Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. And then in chapter 10 and verse 12, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And one more verse for now in the 12th chapter. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, as our hymn suggested, I'd like to look at some individuals in Scripture this evening who are seen in the position of sitting. We're going to find that there are some individuals in Scripture who sat down in a very blessed place. And because they sat down in that place, they received a wonderful portion and blessing. We're also going to see that there were some who sat where they ought not to have sat, and their history is given to exercise us and to speak to our hearts and to our consciences. But I thought it would be well at the beginning of the meeting to read these four scriptures because they bring before us the blessed Lord Jesus seated at the Father's right hand. But before I comment on these scriptures, I'd like to go back just in thought to the life of the Lord Jesus and His pathway through this world, because we often find in the pathway of the Lord Jesus the Lord Jesus seen in the position of sitting. You find at the age of 12, He went up to the temple with His parents, and when His parents missed Him, they returned to the temple, and they found Him sitting in the midst of the doctors, asking them questions and listening to them. Then you find as He begins His public ministry, He goes up onto the mount and gives what we sometimes refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, and it says there, and He sat down and taught the people. You'll find on another occasion there was a great press on the seashore, so much that the Lord Jesus entered into Simon's boat, and He sat down and taught the people. On another occasion He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they delivered to Him the book, and He read in the words of the book, and He sat down and taught the people. You find when the upper room ministry was given, it says, And when the hour was come, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. It's true that later on He rose from supper and washed the disciples' feet, but I believe He gave most of that ministry in the position of sitting. And I just want to pass on a simple little thought in connection with why the Lord Jesus always sat down when He taught the people. You know, He had come in lowliness and grace. He had come to show out the Father's heart. He could say at the end of it, Have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And in showing out the Father's heart of love and grace to His own, He takes His position right amongst them. He sits down with that nation, the nation of Israel, His chosen people, those that He had come to bless, because He had indeed, as it says in 1 John, come unto His own. And so it's like Ezekiel said, I sat where they sat, And as a man, the Lord Jesus, in lowliness and grace, he sits down and he teaches the people. Now it is true that on an occasion where he gave an appeal to those who rejected him, it says, and Jesus stood on that last day, that great day of the feast, and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." But I say that was an appeal to those who had rejected him. But I say again, I believe if you trace through the Gospels and compare the different accounts, you'll find that invariably he sat down to teach the people. He took his place amongst them in humility. And then we'll just go in thought to the 7th chapter of Acts, where you find the Lord Jesus has ascended back to the Father because he had told his disciples that he had come from God and he must return to God. And having completed the work of eternal redemption, his feet leave the mountain there in Acts, and he's taken up out of their sight. And then you find that the gospel goes forth after the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is given, and they reject the gospel, and the culmination of that rejection is in Acts 7, in the stoning of Stephen. And we find there that as Stephen takes those last breaths, he looks up into heaven, and he says, "I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And I've often wondered why he was standing there in Acts and seated here in Hebrews. Well, just again, a simple thought. I believe that God had first of all given the testimony of the Lord Jesus as he walked through this world, and they had rejected that testimony in crying, "Away with him, crucify him," by having said in their hearts, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so they rejected the testimony of the Son, and then they had the testimony of the Son by the Holy Spirit in the early days of the Acts. I'm speaking of the Jewish nation now, because the gospel was to go out, beginning at Jerusalem, to go out to that guilty nation, because God still desired their blessing. But I believe the final culmination of the rejection of that nation was the stoning of Stephen. And God had nothing else for that guilty nation. At that time, they will be brought into blessing in a coming day, but at that time, they had rejected the testimony of the Son, and they had rejected the testimony of the Son through the Holy Spirit. And I believe the Lord was still standing there, because if they had received the testimony of the Son through the Holy Spirit in the preaching of Stephen, the Lord would have come back at that time and blessed that guilty nation. That was his heart towards the ones who had crucified him, the ones who had spit in his blessed face, the ones who had taken him outside that city of Jerusalem, in effect had said, "He's not fit for our society," and they had taken him out and nailed him to a Roman gibbet. And yet so much was his desire for their blessing that I say, had they received the witness that was given in the early days of the church there, as the testimony went out through the Holy Ghost, I say he would have come back. He was standing ready to bless that guilty nation. But I say that was the culmination of their rejection, and so I believe at that point the Lord Jesus sat down. Now I would just say too that when the Lord Jesus walked through this world, there was an object in this world that was worthy of heaven's gaze. And that's why in the Gospels you find the heavens would sometimes open up and a voice would declare, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Because as that one walked through this world, the sinless, spotless Son of God, the one who ever did the Father's delight, we read of him, even Christ pleased not himself. He said himself, "I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." He could say at the end of his pathway, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." And as that blessed one walked through this world in perfect obedience, as the perfect Son of God, heaven would open up, and heaven delighted to open up and to gaze at that blessed object as he walked through this world. But the Lord Jesus is not in this world the way he was at that time. He has indeed gone back to the Father. He's there at the right hand of God. And I believe now that the book of Hebrews opens up to us the heavens, not so much that heaven can look down, but so that we can look up and be occupied with that blessed object. And brethren, that's why I read these four verses, because they open up to us the heavens in a wonderful way. They point our hearts and our gaze to that one who's there at God's right hand, that lovely man who will never disappoint us, that one who will never fail, that one who's faithful, that one whose glories are beyond our comprehension. And all we need tonight to lift our eyes up and see this blessed one. And as we just make a few comments on these precious verses, may they direct our hearts and our gaze to the Lord Jesus. That's the one that God would have us to be occupied with tonight. When the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord, they saw two other men talking with the Lord Jesus. They saw two of the greatest men in the Old Testament, Moses and Elias. But they got their mind and their eyes on those men. And when they did, and Peter made that statement, asking the Lord to make three tabernacles, what happened? Immediately those great honored men disappeared. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Well, may we lift up our eyes to the open heavens tonight and see Jesus only. I say God has opened up the heavens to us so that we can gaze at that blessed object that's there at His right hand. Well, I believe as we look at these verses, we're going to see Him seated at God's right hand. And it's in four different contexts here. And first of all, we find in this verse we read that He brings before us very clearly that as the Lord Jesus walked through this world, He was the full expression of God the Father. The Lord Jesus could say, no man hath seen God at any time. Or I shouldn't say in the first part of John's Gospel it says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Brethren, that's why He came into this world. He came to this world in obedience to glorify God on the earth, to show fully what was in the heart of God the Father. It was the full revelation of God, and He fully accomplished that work. He could say, I have finished the work Thou gavest me to do. But I believe in this verse we read here at the beginning of Hebrews that it's a general thought here, because if you notice in Mr. Darby's translation, it's not that He has had by Himself purged our sins, but made the purification for sin. Because I believe it's in connection with His being Creator. The verse before gives us the context, by whom also He made the world. And as Creator, He offered Himself and made atonement, because everything is going to be brought back into blessing in a coming day. You know, when man sinned in the garden, not only did man come under the curse, but we find there it says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, even until now. Because when man sinned in the garden, the whole creation came under the fall. It came under the curse. But you know, there's a day coming when everything is going to be brought back into blessing. Everything in creation is going to be brought into conformity with Himself. And He's going to take it all, not just as Creator, but He's going to take it in redemption. Because He's made the purification for sin. It will be the result of what John the Baptist said when he saw the Lord walking. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That verse hasn't been fulfilled yet. There's still sin on every hand. The creation groans under the curse. But in a coming day when a king reigns in righteousness, it says that the lion will lie down with the lamb, and everything will be brought back into order that was spoiled and destroyed when man sinned in the garden. And so He's made the purification for sin. And as a result, now He's seated at the Father's right hand. Now again, just notice a better translation. It says that he sat himself down on the right hand of God. You know, in Ephesians, I think it's the first chapter, it says there that God has set him at his own right hand. Because I believe that the resurrection, the ascension and glorification of Christ is God's amen to the work of Calvary. It's the proof that God is satisfied with that which His Son accomplished here, and not only in His pathway, but at Calvary's cross. And the fact that God has set Him at His own right hand is God's proof that is the proof that God is satisfied. But you know, here we have something a little different. We have that He set Himself down. Perhaps I'll just mention in passing that in the book of Hebrews, you don't have so much the work of it, redemption taken up, but it's the results of that work. You only have the cross mentioned once, that's the 12th chapter. You only have the resurrection mentioned once, that's the 13th chapter. It's more His ascension and enthronement that's taken up. It's the fruit of that work. It's what it has resulted from that work of Calvary. And so here He has seated Himself down, because the Lord Jesus knew that He had accomplished the work of Calvary to the letter, that He had not left anything out that the Father had given Him to do. And in perfect confidence, He enters the Father's presence. And while it's true God has set Him there as a proof of God's satisfaction, on the other hand, the Lord Jesus, in perfect confidence, seats Himself down at the right hand of God. You know, they say there's nothing like a mutual feeling. But oh, think of this mutual feeling between the Father and the Son. The Father forever satisfied with the work. The Lord Jesus knowing that He has accomplished what the Father gave Him to do. And now He's seated at God's right hand. Let me illustrate it this way. Sometimes when I was in business, I would be called to do a job for a large company. And I would go in, and I would do that job. And when the job was completed, I usually had an interview with the man who had hired me, be he the owner or the plant foreman or the supervisor. But you know, as I entered that man's office and sat down to go over the work and to present my invoice, it was rarely with a feeling of real confidence, because there was always in the back of my mind that there had been something left out, that I had not done the job to His satisfaction. But oh, I think of the blessed Lord Jesus as He enters those courts of glory and seats Himself down. There was no feeling that perhaps something concerning the work that He had been given to do was left undone. He knew that He had accomplished that work. And so in perfect confidence, He seats Himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, then in the 8th chapter, we find Him seated again. And here He's seated as our great high priest. We touched on this just very briefly at the end of the meeting the other night, how that we have one who has not only died for us, but one who is risen, ascended, and there at God's right hand, He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that's why it says the sum of the things which we have spoken. Because in the chapters before, He has taken up how we have an high priest who's living for us in the glory. And brethren, we need to avail ourselves of the resource that we have in Christ tonight as He fulfills this office for us. We spoke of how in Matthew 14, we have it illustrated. As the disciples were in that ship, going across the sea, it was dark, the waves were high, the wind was contrary, but there was one up on the mountain, and he was praying for his own. And he saw them toiling and rowing. He knew what they were passing through. But you know, isn't it wonderful to have someone who's not only with us in a trial? It's wonderful to have someone who will take our hand and help us over that rough spot. But isn't it more wonderful to have someone who fully enters in and understands what we pass through? Someone who's been through a similar situation, we say, they understand what I'm going through because they've experienced it themselves. And so we have one, as we mentioned the other night, who fully enters in. It says we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It behooved him in everything to be made like unto his brethren, yet sin apart. And I think it's illustrated again in the book of Exodus, where you find Israel in the wilderness, and they go out to fight with a powerful enemy. And that enemy pictures to us the flesh. It was Amalek. And as they go out to fight with that enemy, what was the secret of their victory that day? It was a silent work that was going on nearby on top of the mountain. Because there Moses sat down, and Aaron and Hur came and stayed up his hands till the going down of the sun. Now, I realize that the advocacy of Christ is not the subject here in Hebrews, but I would like to just make a comment in this connection, because on the one side of Moses you had Aaron, who held up his hand, and he would picture to us our high priest, because we have one who's praying for us so we won't fail. But what about when we do fail? Well, then Hur came and stayed up his other hand, and I believe Hur would picture to us the advocacy of Christ, because Hur's name means purity, and it says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I have a righteous advocate because he's paid for my sin, and when I fail, it's just as if I have one in the presence of God, and he says to the Father, I've paid for that sin. That's how he can be a righteous advocate. You know, if I'm brought up to the judge and I'm guilty of some crime, the judge may let me go, but not if he's a righteous judge. If I'm really guilty, he can't righteously let me go without paying the penalty. But if the judge says, now I know what the penalty is, and I know you're guilty, but I'm going to pay that penalty, then he's a righteous judge. I go free, but it's not because he was unrighteous. It's because he has paid the debt himself. And so the Lord Jesus has borne my sins in his own body on the tree, and now he's a righteous advocate when I fail. And so there was Moses, and they stayed up his hands till the going down of the sun. And brethren, I really believe we need to avail ourselves of these resources, because, you know, sometimes I have to say to my own heart, in considering his past work, and I trust we never lose sight of Calvary, it's the ground of all our blessing, but in considering that, and considering his future work, and may we never lose sight of that either, may we have that before us, a vision of the coming glory, and our association with Christ in that day. But in thinking of the past and the future, I sometimes forget that there's a present work being carried on for me at the right hand of God. And you know, we find that salvation is taken up in three ways in the book of Romans. There's the salvation of the soul, then there's the salvation of the body, that which we're waiting for when the Lord comes and we receive bodies of glory like unto his glorious body. But in the interim it says, we are saved by his life. That is his present intercession for us now. And I believe too that if we would avail ourselves more of his high priestly work, we wouldn't need his advocacy. You know, the Lord said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And if Peter had only availed himself of that resource, he never would have needed the restoring grace of God later. He never would have needed the advocacy of Christ, because he never would have failed had he availed himself of that prayer of the Lord that he would be preserved in the path of faith. And so we have one, and as he takes up in these chapters, he brings out that there's one who's praying for us every hour of every day. And you'll notice that he's seated at the right hand of God. That's the one thing that's consistent in all of these four verses we read. It's the right hand, because that's the place of power. And you know, we have one who is above everything, one who's able for every situation. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Lord Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so for us his hands are uplifted in sympathy and love. And I think I quoted that those lines of that hymn the other night. He in the days of feeble flesh poured out his cries and tears, and though ascended fields afresh, what every member bears. He enters in. You say, nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody enters into my situation. There's one who does. He fully enters in. He understands. And so we can look to Him. And you know, the supply that we have in Christ tonight is the same limitless supply that the people of God have always enjoyed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We still have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Well, then, in the 10th chapter, we have something a little different, because here again He's seated, and it's having offered Himself as that one sacrifice for sin. And I believe here it's in connection with substitution and our being brought into blessing, because it says a couple of verses later, "For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now He makes a contrast here in the book of Hebrews. He's contrasting what you have under Judaism with what we have in Christianity. And we find here that it's in connection with the sacrifices and the work of the priests in the Old Testament. Because, you know, when we take up the subject of sitting, I believe it would bring before us that which would speak of rest and a work completed. My wife doesn't always appreciate my illustrations, but you know, sometimes she has more energy than I do. And I know that sometimes in the evening I just want to sit down and relax. And I say to my wife, come and sit down. Let those few spoons in the dryer go. Let that little bit of dust go. And she says, I can't relax until the work is completed. But when the work is completed to her satisfaction, then and only then will she come and sit down and relax. And you know, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, in the temple and in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was never a seat for the priests, because their work was never completed. It says, every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never put away sin. Their work was never completed. But here was one who was not only the offerer, but he was the offering itself. And after he offered one sacrifice for sin, he forever sat down at the right hand of God. And I believe it would bring before us to the security that we have in Christ. Because as I've often said, so secure am I in Christ tonight, that if God were to refuse me now, He would have to refuse His own dear Son, who glorified Him as to the work of redemption, and that is impossible. He is so satisfied with that work, and we are accepted in that Blessed One and on the ground of that work of Calvary. Well then, very quickly in the 12th chapter, we find He's seated again, and here He's seated as the object for your faith and mine. Again, I believe if you notice in a better translation, it's not so much that He's the author and finisher of our faith, but He's the author and finisher of faith. Because the Lord Jesus, as the perfect man, He hasted through this world in the path of faith. He walked in dependence and faith through this world. And having begun and completed in perfection the path of faith, now He's seated as the object for your faith and mine. It says He's left us an example that we should follow in His footsteps. He showed, I speak reverently, He showed that there is a path of faith through this world that we can walk in. And I realize He was the perfect man. He never deviated from that path that was set before Him. But He's there now as the object for our faith. Because, brethren, isn't it precious to think that the Lord Jesus never asks us to pass through anything in the path of faith that He hasn't passed through as a man Himself? He's left us that those examples. He's marked out the path for us as He walked as a man through this world. And now, having returned to the Father, having completed in perfection that path, now He's seated there as the object for your faith and mine. And I believe that we will be preserved in the path of faith as we look to Him. If we have our eye on Him, it says, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. And as we have our eye on Him and have a sense of His preserving grace and walk in dependence, then it's His delight to preserve the feet of His saints. When I miss the path, it's because I'm not following the Lord. It's because I'm not looking to Him. It's because I'm looking either at an individual or I'm looking at present circumstances. You know, I believe the Spirit of God is very careful in the Scriptures to guard against our brethren ever being the object for our faith. They are to be an encouragement to us, and it says, whose faith follows, and no man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. We affect one another. There are those who are watching us, and we affect them either for good or for bad, for blessing or for discouragement. But you know, it's interesting that as he takes up in the 11th chapter, this tremendous list of those who lived by faith and conquered against all kinds of odds and stood for the truth against all kinds of difficulties. And while they're given to us as an encouragement to us, to me it's very remarkable that immediately upon ending that list, he directs our gaze to the object for our faith. He says, these are not the object for your faith. Contained in the 119th Psalm, I have seen an end of all perfection. We're going to see an end of all perfection if we're looking for it in the flesh. You say, that person let me down, but so-and-so will never let me down. We're going to see an end of all perfection. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth. It puts on a display, but there's nothing abiding. But I say again, we won't be disappointed as we look to Jesus as the author and finisher of faith. Well, I'd like to look at some other individuals now who are seen in the position of sitting. There are many in Scripture. I never realized how many there were. You find the first mention of sitting is in connection with Abraham, as his house was in order and he sat down in the tent door, and he received a blessing as those three men came to him. And we know that one of those men must have been the Lord, as he appeared in various forms to his own in the Old Testament. And so what a blessing he received from sitting in the tent door. We find that David sat before the Lord. He enjoyed that sweet fellowship and communion with his God. Solomon said, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his words were sweet unto my taste. We find that Ezra, when he saw the condition of the people of God, he sat down astonished until the evening sacrifice. When Jonah presented his message in Nineveh, then he went out and sat down on the east side of the city to see if what he had prophesied would come to pass. We find in the New Testament there were those who at the foot of the cross, they sat down and watched him there. And so we have many who are seen in the position of sitting. And I'd just like to look at a few. First of all, turn back to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 19. And many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. And then notice verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Well, it's remarkable if you trace the history of Mary of Bethany. She's mentioned specifically three times by name in the Gospels. She's alluded to in other places, but three times she's mentioned specifically by name, and on each occasion she's found at the feet of Jesus. We find that in the 10th of Luke, the Lord Jesus came to that home for the first time, and those two sisters were busy preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus. I say they were both busy because it says there, Martha said there, carest thou not that Mary hath left me to serve alone? They were both busy. But when the Lord Jesus entered that house, Mary, as it were, said, this is an opportunity that can't be missed. I'm going to let the work go now. I'm going to sit down and hear what Jesus has to say. She sat there at his feet. And that's a good place for us, brethren. We were singing, we sit as learners at thy feet. Thy words than honey, far more sweet
And when the when Martha came and spoke to the Lord concerning Mary, he said, Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Then we find in the 12th chapter of John, when the Lord comes for the last time, we find there again that Mary is at his feet. Lazarus was one that sat at meat. Martha served. And I believe that Martha learned the lesson there, because it doesn't say the service was cumbersome, but she served. And what about Mary? She's at the feet of the Lord again. This time she's at his feet as there's a response of worship from her heart. We find that Mary, who had been so occupied with the person of Christ as he walked through this world, now at the end of his pathway she comes and there's a suitable response. And so she pours out her ointment at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But here we find she's at his feet. We didn't read the 32nd verse, but we find she's at his feet here again. And here we might say it's on behalf of her brother. It's an intercession, because she wasn't overwhelmed by the difficulty. She knew where to turn in her trial, and she falls at his feet and says, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But my point in reading this portion was what we have in the 20th verse, where it says, and Mary sat still in the house. You know, Martha was one who seemed to always have to be doing something. And perhaps one like myself, who was always concerned about the situation, maybe worried about things, anticipated things, and so she seemed to always be having to be doing something. And when the Lord was coming, we find that Martha runs to meet him. But I love what it says about Mary. And Mary sat still in the house. How could Mary sit still in the midst of this trial? She loved her brother Lazarus. She felt this difficulty very keenly. But she sits still in the house. Was it indifference to the situation? I don't believe it was. I believe that Mary entered into the heart of the Lord Jesus. She'd sat and heard his words, and now she could enter into his thoughts concerning this situation. And she knew that there was one who was coming in his own time and in his own way, and that when he came, he would take care of the situation. And with that confidence and that rest, she could sit still amidst the difficulty. You get a similar thought with Ruth and Naomi. Naomi said to Ruth, sit still, my daughter, until thou see how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he accomplish the thing this day. Again, confidence in the midst of the situation, that there was one in control, and one who would not rest until he brought his purposes to fruition, could encourage another to sit still in the house. Oh, brethren, we need to enter into the heart of Mary. We need to enter into the heart of Naomi. As we face the situations, both individually, in the family, often in the assembly, the initial reaction is that something has to be done. That was Martha's reaction. But Mary could sit, not in indifference, but she could sit with that peace of God in her soul, knowing that he not only knew the situation, but he was able for the situation, and that he would bring blessing out of the circumstance. I believe as we realize this, as we enter into God's purposes and God's thoughts, we will be able to sit still in the house. It is interesting that when they told Mary, the Master calleth for thee, then there was immediate obedience. And when we have a word from the Lord, we need to act in obedience to his word. But I just say again, we need, like the children of Israel, to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He was going to work for them. He was going to deliver them from their enemies. And so it says in Isaiah 30, I believe it is, and their strength is to sit still. Oh, brethren, let's sit still. Let's enter into the heart of God, and so that we can, like Mary, sit still in the midst of the severest trial. And what was the result? You know, Scripture is tremendously accurate. And it said that many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary. But why did I read verse 45? Because there's something different here. We find it says, many of the Jews which came to Mary, they're the ones that believe. You know, I believe as they saw this confidence and this peace that Mary exhibited, as she sat still in the house, as she put her full trust in the Lord Jesus, it was a tremendous blessing to souls. And as they saw that, it was the ones that came not to Martha and Mary, but to Mary that believed. And haven't you experienced this? I know I have. I look back and I see brethren who have gone through real trials and difficulties. And as I have seen them face those situations and have that peace of God and exhibit that confidence as they went through the trial, it's been a tremendous blessing and encouragement to my own soul. That's the effect that Mary had on others. Well, let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 10. First Kings 10 and verse 4. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent, by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And then notice verse 8, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Well, here we have something a little different now. The queen of Sheba had heard of the glory of the kingdom under Solomon, but now she had come to see it for herself. And she noticed many things in connection with the administration of the kingdom under Solomon. And one of the things she particularly noticed was the sitting of his servants. You know, we don't often think of servants sitting, but here I believe there was a time for Solomon's servants when they came apart from their busy duties, their function that they had under the administration of Solomon, a time set aside when they came into his presence and were occupied with his person. I spoke of Mary and how she sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and it's good as individuals to sit at the feet of Jesus, but I want to apply this in a collective way, because here these servants, they collectively came into the presence of Solomon. They sat there, they heard his words, they observed his wisdom, they were occupied with his person. And I often think on Lord's Day morning, as we have the privilege of coming into the presence of the Lord Jesus, I think of that verse. It says, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. We have the privilege of not just coming into a king like Solomon, the greatest king of his day, and the queen of Sheba had to own the half had not been told me. But we have the privilege of sitting down collectively in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we value it. I think of these servants and how they must have looked forward to those times when they came apart, each from their function, each from their capacity, and they came as a time was set aside for them to sit in the presence of Solomon and to be occupied with himself. Brethren, do we value those times? Whatever the occasion may be, whether it's to remember him in death, whether it's for collective prayer or to sit under the sound of ministry, do we value those times that are set aside? Service is a very wonderful thing, but these servants, they came and they left their service behind for a few moments and they sat down in the presence of Solomon. And what else did the Queen of Sheba notice in connection with these servants? You know, you don't often think of servants as sitting. You think of them as fulfilling a busy task and doing their jobs under the administration of another. But here as they sat, there was something else. They were happy. Again, you don't often think of servants as being happy. Perhaps they carry out their tasks, but it's just drudgery and something that they have to fulfill because it is their duty. But that's not the way it was with Solomon's servants. They were happy servants. Why were they happy servants? I believe the joy in service sprung from those times that they sat in the presence of Solomon. And the more they entered in and communed with Solomon, the more joy there was as they went out. And they're standing here in the 8th verse because it would speak to us of one who is ready to do the bidding of another. And here they stand, ready to do Solomon's bidding. And they stand there with joy in their hearts. They're happy servants. And so it says, I will go in and out and find pasture. I believe that Martha, as I say, she learned the lesson that the Lord sought to bring before her in the tent of Luke. And she sat at Jesus' feet, no doubt, after that, although we're not told by divine inspiration. But we are told this, that in John 12, where she served, there was nothing cumbersome about the service. There was now a joy in service, because, I say again, our joy in service springs from those times that we spend both individually and collectively in the presence of the Lord Jesus. May we value those times, brethren. I believe with all my heart that even in a day of ruin, He has made full provision so that we can enjoy His presence collectively. I've often said that when God establishes something, He always makes provision to the very end. That's why He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let's turn over to Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. I find this one of the most tremendous verses in the whole Word of God. To think, brethren, that there's a day coming when our service is going to be over and we are going to sit down in His presence and He's going to come forth and serve us forever. Now I realize there were two services under the Levitical order. There was the service of burden, of which we have just spoken in connection with Solomon's servants. And there was the service of song. And it's true that the service of song is going to continue for all eternity. Because in the end of Revelation it says, His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. And so we will serve Him in song and praise for all eternity. But the service of burden, brethren, is something that's only given to us for this life. Because when we get home, He's going to make us sit down. Our service in that way will be over. And when we think of how He's going to come forth and serve us forever, it ought to be the springboard. It ought to be the motivation, brethren, to serve Him just a few moments, just a few seconds that remain down here. We sometimes think of what it costs us to follow and serve the Lord. But what is it going to be in comparison to His service for all eternity? And I think this is one of the reasons why in John 14 He refers to glory of the Father's house. Because, you know, as I visit amongst the dear people of God, I feel at home in many of the saints' homes, but never as comfortable as in my own house. When I get home, I can sit down with my wife and children and be as comfortable as is possible in this world. And brethren, when we get home, we're going to be as God's children in the Father's house. And I realize that in that day there's going to be nothing to mar our enjoyment. It's going to be uninterrupted happiness. There will be nothing to annoy us. But you know, again, when I enter the saints' homes, often they come forward and they try to do everything to make you feel at home and comfortable in that home. And oh, I just think of the blessed Lord Jesus as we enter the Father's house and we sit down there, we rest. And I love that verse that says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. But as we sit down in that fullness of joy, then He comes forth and He ministers to our every need and satisfaction for all eternity. I want to be careful in speaking of the glory. It's unspeakable, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians. But oh, I just think of how He comes forth to make sure that our every need, our every satisfaction, our every joy is met for all eternity. Oh, I say, brethren, doesn't this motivate us to serve Him just the little few moments that remain? To think that He Himself, the blessed Lord Jesus, the Son that inhabiteth eternity, He's going to gird Himself and come forth and serve us forever. Well, what a day we little realize, what a day of glory is ahead. May we have this as the motivation to follow and serve Him now. Well, I'd like to just very quickly look at two more scriptures. And I believe these scriptures will bring before us a warning. Because we have seen those who have sat down and received a blessing, but we're going to look at some who sat where they ought not to have sat, and I say they're given as a solemn warning to our hearts. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 54. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Well, here Peter sits down, and what a sad history in the life of Peter. But you know, it really started long before this event, because Peter's difficulty here started with self-confidence. He said that though all the disciples deny thee, yet will not I deny thee. But the Lord had to teach him that he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And then we find too that Peter followed afar off. You know, I mentioned that battle in Israel's day in connection with Amalek. And it's interesting, there's another comment made about that battle in another place. It says, Amalek smote the hinder most of them, those that followed afar off, those that were farthest from the captain. Peter did that. He followed. And don't we do that sometimes? I follow the Lord, but there are some things I want to keep for myself. I follow afar off. Then in another gospel, we find he stood and warmed himself at the fire. And here he sits down. And so I think of the progression in Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That was the progression of things in the life of Peter. And what a sad lesson. It's true there was restoration for Peter. But if he had not associated with these ones here, who had no heart for the Lord Jesus, or what was going on, he never would have denied his blessed Lord. I just say to those of us who are younger, as I was growing up, I suppose every day I heard that verse quoted in the home, evil communications corrupt good manners. David said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and that keep thy precepts. Do we make our companions? Do we have fellowship with those who love the Lord and have a desire to follow him? I say it will be a blessing in our lives, but if we associate with those who have no love for the Lord, it's going to drag us down. Well, I say there was restoration for Peter, but he could have saved himself a lot of grief if he had not sat down here and warmed himself at this fire with those who had no regard or love for the blessed Son of God. Well, let's very quickly then turn over to Acts chapter 20 for a similar thought. Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. You know, it's remarkable that the name Eutychus means well off. And Eutychus was well off. When we think of how he was associated with this little company in Troas, as they came together that evening on the first day of the week to remember the Lord in his death, he was associated with those gathered to the Lord's name. He had the privilege of sitting under the sound of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who was visiting on that occasion. But you know, he wearied of all that. You know, some of us, and this speaks to my own heart, who have been brought up in the assembly, sometimes we little value the place we've been brought to. We little value the truth. We're like Eutychus. We become weary of what is going on inside. And you know, some of us have been pretty shaken as to whether we had really bought the truth for ourselves. Because the gospel's free, but we must buy the truth. Because we'll never value something until we buy it for ourselves. But you know, Eutychus sits down in this window. He wanted to keep one eye on what was going on inside and one eye on what was going on in the street below. One ear tuned to the ministry of the Apostle Paul and one ear tuned to what was going on outside. And you might say, well, wasn't there a 50-50 chance that Eutychus would either fall in or out of the window? Brethren, it never works that way. If we leave part of our heart open for this world or for something other than Christ, it's going to drag us down.
Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so it's going to cause a fall such as Eutychus had. But you know, I would just say too, to each of our hearts, I've wondered as Eutychus sat down in this window, why there wasn't someone who saw him nodding off to sleep and went over and sought to warn him of the position he was in. Someone who would have had a shepherd's heart and put their arm around Eutychus and said, Eutychus, you're in a wrong position. You're going to fall. Come over and sit by me. It might have saved Eutychus a sad fall. And so it speaks to my own heart. Do we seek to shepherd one another, to bear one another's burdens? Do we seek to have the same care one for another? Because I say, you know, if you fall asleep in meeting, you're never sound asleep one minute and wide awake the next. It's a progression of things. Your eyes get heavy, your head goes down, then it comes back up, then it happens again, and if that progression of things is allowed to continue, you may find yourself ultimately sound asleep. But why didn't someone see this progression of things with Eutychus? Why is it sometimes someone goes off, and I haven't seen a progression of things that has led to it? Why have I not had the heart to speak to that individual and seek to encourage them? It might have saved many sad things. Well, I just read these scriptures as a warning and to speak to our hearts. But if you'll bear with me just another moment, I'd like to end on a better note like than that. And so in closing, turn over to Revelation chapter 4. Four and 20 seats, 4 and 20 elders. And this verse has been a tremendous blessing to my soul. As sometimes I look around the meeting room and I see the empty seats of brethren I once enjoyed happy fellowship with. Thank God some of them are safe home in the glory. Others have perhaps chosen a different path, and I trust I feel it in my own soul. But as I look around and I see those empty seats, I am thankful that I can look on to glory when every seat is going to be full. 4 and 20 elders, 4 and 20 seats, every seat full in the glory. And brethren, I realize when we get home to glory that we're going to be occupied with Himself, and that is paramount. But again, it's been a tremendous encouragement to my soul to realize in that day that not only will I be in perfect, uninterrupted fellowship with Christ, but all the mind of heaven will be one. We will be in perfect, uninterrupted fellowship with one another. Oh, what a day when there's 4 and 20 elders and 4 and 20 seats. Not one empty seat there. Not one discordant note. Not one discordant thought. What a day of glory. But brethren, in the meantime, may we seek to be faithful to Him. May we seek to sit at His feet. May we sit where we receive a blessing. May we seek like Solomon's servants to sit and enjoy His company, to sit at in His presence collectively. And may we be exercised in connection with Peter and with Eutychus, that we not sit in a dangerous position, that we keep close to Him, that we seek to be faithful to His name and His person and His word, until that day when all the redeemed will be there, and we lift up our voice with them and praise Him for all eternity. Oh, what a Savior we have. May we, until that day, we see Him face to face and in the midst, may we seek to lift up our eyes to heaven and be occupied with that One who's seated at God's right hand. Shall we pray?